Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up, as Pope Benedict marks the beginning of Advent with special Vespers in St. Peter's Basilica Saturday evening, we take a look at one of the Church's most revered saints, whose feast day is celebrated on November 30th. Can you guess who it is? But first, we present the next episode in the 26-part series of Jill Bevilacqua's radio drama To the Ends of the Earth on the life and teachings of St. Paul. Let's listen.
We present today the 24th episode of our radio drama, To the Ends of the Earth. In the last episode, you heard of Paul's voyage, of the storm and shipwreck on the island of Malta, and eventually of Paul's arrival in Rome. Today's episode tells of Paul's time under house arrest there, his discussion with the leading Jews, the news of the death of Mary, and the execution of James. Paul is released and leaves Rome, while Peter and Mark arrive there and with Silvanus witness the great fire.
And so it was that Paul came to Rome. When the disciples there heard of his arrival, they came to meet him, as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. On their arrival in Rome, the centurion handed the prisoners over to the commander. But Paul was allowed to live outside the Praetorian camp, in lodgings of his own, with the soldier who guarded him.
Custodia militaris, Luke, that's what they call it. Military custody, house arrest, in polite parlance.
But you're chained, Paul. What can you do?
Luke, don't worry. It's not as desperate as you think. Just because my right arm is chained to the left of a soldier doesn't mean I can't work for the Lord.
I didn't mean that, Paul. It's just...
I know. You thought, when they said freedom, they meant total physical freedom, but that's not possible, you see.
But how long will you be kept like this? I mean, it's not human.
It's a lot better than what those other poor fellows have ended up with. A miserable, damp dungeon. But that'll come. Right now, I have work to do.
After 3 days, Paul called together the leading Jews. When they had assembled, he spoke to them.
Brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or the custom of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and would have set me free, since they found me guilty of nothing involving the death penalty. But the Jews lodged an objection, and I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Yes, to Caesar, though I had no accusation to make against my own nation. That is why I have asked to see you and talk to you, for it is an account of the hope of Israel that I wear these chains.
We have received no letters from Judea about you. No, indeed, nothing.
Nor has any countryman of yours arrived here with any report or story of anything to your discredit.
No, nothing. No one's been here.
We think it would be as well to hear your own account of your position.
All
we know about this sect is that opinion everywhere condemns it.
That's absolutely true. It's not popular at all.
I've never heard any good spoken of it.
It's contradicted everywhere.
So the Jews arranged a day with Paul, and a large number of them visited him at his lodgings. He put his case to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them about Jesus, arguing from the law of Moses and the prophets. This went on from early morning until evening, and some were convinced by what he said, while the rest were skeptical. So they disagreed among themselves, and as they went away, Paul had one last thing to say to them.
Just a moment, gentlemen. I would just like to say this. You know, listening to you now, I can't help thinking how aptly the Holy Spirit spoke when he told your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, "Go to this nation and say, you will hear and hear again, but not understand. See and see again, but not perceive. For the heart of this nation has grown coarse. Their ears are dull of hearing, and they have shut their eyes, for fear they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and be converted and be healed by me."
Using our own text against us.
Understand, then, that this salvation of God has been sent to the pagans. They will listen to it.
And when he had said this, the Jews left, arguing hotly between themselves. Paul spent the whole of the 2 years in his own rented lodging. He welcomed all who came to visit him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ with complete freedom and without hindrance from anyone, saying that this is he, Jesus, the Son of God, by whom the whole world is destined to be judged.
And now, dear Philemon, I appeal to your love. This is Paul writing, an old man now. I'm appealing to you for Onesimus. He was of no use to you before, but he will be useful to you now, as he has been to me. I should have liked to keep him with me, to help me. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. So, I'm sending him back to you, not as a slave anymore, but as a brother, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Welcome him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, let me pay for it. I am writing this in my own handwriting. I, Paul, promise to refund it. I am counting on you in the Lord. There is another thing. Will you get a place ready for me to stay in? I'm hoping to be released soon. Come in. That's you, Luke. I've just finished writing to Philemon.
Oh, about his runaway slave? You're sending it with that letter you wrote to the Colossians?
Yes, with Tychicus. He's going to Colossae with them. And maybe when they set me free, if they set me free, I'll go myself. Luke, what's the matter? You look... Is that a letter from John? Is it bad news?
His mother, the Blessed Mary, she's gone from us.
I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Luke. You were very fond of her. I mean, well, you know what I mean.
What a reunion. Just think, mother and son. Well, I really must get to work. Write it down. Everything she told me about him. His childhood. That birth in the stable. The shepherds. The angels.
Look. Look. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his faithful.
Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his faithful. And Sir James, too, has been taken from the church. And when will my turn come?
Paul, please.
Timothy, if you only knew. I'm caught in a dilemma. I want to be gone and be with Christ. But if living in this body means doing work which is having good results, I feel sure I shall survive and stay with you all. But tell us about James. How did it happen?
It seems he was thrown down from the temple.
Into the Cedron Valley, like Stephen.
He was stoned, and then they hit him with a cudgel. Oh, it sounds horrible.
I know the routine. Oh, Lord, forgive me, Stephen, forgive me.
Paul, don't torment yourself. Timothy, where is that letter you were talking about?
Letter? Oh, yes. There's a letter. James wrote a letter before they came for him. One of the disciples found it. John sent it on to us.
A letter? Tell us, quick, where is it? James wrote a letter. Is that it there?
Yes. Shall I? Do you want to read it, Paul?
Aye. No. You read it.
From James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Happy the man who stands firm when trials come. He has proved himself and will win the prize of life, the crown that God has promised to those who love him.
Unfortunate James. Happy the man indeed. He has proved himself.
If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure, unspoilt religion, in the eyes of God our Father, is this: coming to the help of orphans and widows when they need it, and keeping oneself uncontaminated by the world. Now, take the case of someone who has never done a good act, but claims that he has faith. Will that faith save him?
As I see it, a man is justified by faith. But go on, Timothy.
If one of the brothers or sisters is in need of clothes and has not enough food to live on, and one of you says to them, I wish you well, keep yourself warm and eat plenty, without giving them these bare necessities of life, then what good is that? Faith is like that. If good works do not go with it, it is quite dead.
Come in. Yes?
Paul of Tarsus?
That's me.
I have to deliver this to you.
At last.
What is it, Paul?
Here, soldier, unchain me.
You're free?
Yes. They've lost their case.
Your accusers?
Yes, they've had 2 years to bring charges against me, but they never did. The time is up, and by Roman law, I'm free to go. You too, soldier. You're a free man. Well, what are you waiting for?
I'm not leaving you, sir.
Not? You mean...
I'm coming with you, sir, wherever you go. But I've spent 2 years chained to your side, and I know that I want to share your freedom as I have shared your captivity. I want to follow you.
The only freedom I can offer you is the freedom of the Spirit. Are you still ready to follow me?
Wherever you may go, even to the ends of the earth.
So be it then. Go. Tell your commander what you have decided.
Sir.
And so, my dear Lydia, they went off. Paul and his soldier convert. And Timothy. Here in Rome, the situation is not too good. Our Christian community is quite large, but the pagans are very suspicious of us. As for the emperor, Nero is his name, he's not to be trusted.
I'm rather concerned, as I've heard that Peter and Mark are coming to Rome soon. Our people are delighted, of course, but I fear for their safety. The grace of the Lord be with you. Luke.
So, Sylvanus, are you ready?
Ready, Peter.
You have enough light there, or shall I get another candle?
No, this will do. And it's so hot anyway.
Yes, this Roman heat somehow saps all your energy. Mark!
Peter! Sylvanus! The city! It's on fire!
On fire?
What? Where?
Over there. The markets, all the stalls, everything. It's horrific. It's huge. I never saw anything like it. Open the window and look.
Look at it. That's the Circus Maximus, isn't it? It's a sea of fire.
The flames are as high as mountains, and it's spreading this way.
It may not be as bad as it looks.
It's bad, Sylvanus. There's a wind blowing, and it's such a hot summer. Everything's dry as tinder.
Just look at the sky. It's like I don't know what.
This must be what hell is like.
What do you say, Peter?
It's a visitation of God to this Babylon.
Look, it's catching the houses now.
People are going down to the river. Hey, where are you going?
I'm going to the Emperor's palace. See if he'll help us. Give us refuge.
I don't kid yourself, old Nero. He's only interested in saving his own skin.
Our house is in ruins. We've got nowhere to go.
You see, he's not even in Rome. He always goes to Antium in the summer. In fact, you know what I think? That old so-and-so wants to build himself a new palace. I wouldn't be surprised if he's not at the bottom of this.
What a night! What a moon! I couldn't have chosen a better moment to... Slave! Where are you? Are you sleeping?
No, master. But why are you not going to bed? It is past midnight.
Bed? On such a night?
Oh, no.
This is not a night to go to bed. It's a night to be abroad. Tell me, have you seen anything strange in the sky? A light, a burning light towards Rome.
A light, sire, towards Rome?
Yes, idiot! A light, a fire.
A fire?
Hello there! What is it? What do you see? Is Rome burning? Where's my lyre? Bring me my lyre, boy! And I will build a new house, a beautiful house, a house worthy of an emperor. And they will call it Nero's Golden House.
You have been listening to episode 24 of our radio drama, To the Ends of the Earth. Taking part in this episode were Steve Benaira, Ken Belton, John Gayford, Maya Glickman, David Horton, Buck Heron, Anna Mazzotti, Adrian McCourt, Bruce Maguire, and Veronica Wells. The sound engineer was Tommaso Palottino. The programme was written by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett in the studios of Vatican Radio in Rome.
He's the patron saint of Russia and of Scotland, and as one of Christ's apostles, became like his brother, a fisher of men. He is Saint Andrew, and his feast day is celebrated by the Latin and the Orthodox churches each year on November 30th. I asked Scottish historian and author of the book Saint Andrew, Scotland's Myth and Identity, Michael Turnbull, who was Saint Andrew?
Well, Saint Andrew, first of all, was a fisherman and the brother of Saint Peter, so he's a very important person in the development of the early church. His name is Greek, and it means manly or strong. After Jesus called him, he went and became an apostle and took part in the life of Jesus and the last days of Jesus. He was the first person to bring non-Jews to Jesus, and therefore he's a sort of symbol of communication and getting on with other people, international relations, if you like. He was also the person who found the little boy with the loaves and fishes, at the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. And then I think we see him lastly in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before Jesus died. And after that, what we know about Andrew is based on a book called The Acts of Andrew, which is a sort of apocryphal piece of writing, which extols the virtues of St. Andrew as a missionary and as a miracle worker with some extraordinary stories. He's a kind of a Superman, a comic book hero, if you like. But the main point of these stories is that he travels away from where he was born and goes to places like Greece and to the Black Sea, along the coast of the Black Sea, up to Kiev. And that's really where the link with Scotland comes, because people believe, the early Scottish historians wrote, there was a connection between the Scots and people who lived on the shores of the Black Sea. They were, in fact, related. They were the same people. And this was used throughout history by the Scots in order to persuade various popes that Scotland needed their help.
As you were mentioning, there are various accounts of where St. Andrew went after he left the Holy Land. We know he is particularly revered by Catholics, but also by the Orthodox Church in Eastern Europe. Can you explain that?
What happened in history, as far as we know, is that the body of St. Andrew lay in Patras, where he was executed on the shore, and where there's a very large and handsome Greek Orthodox cathedral to this day called St. Andrew's. And the body was then taken by somebody called Thomas Palaeologus, the tyrant of Morea, and stolen away from that part of the world and brought to Italy, to Rome, in the 1400s. And it was there presented eventually to Pope Pius II, who, as a young cleric, had actually visited Scotland, had been shipwrecked on the coast of Scotland, and had traveled there, having been sent as an emissary to try and persuade the Scottish king to attack the English, who were at that time giving a lot of grief to the French, so that the French were trying to get the Scots to attack the English, to take them off their backs, basically. And we can see this political, really, the head of St. Andrew, if you like, if I can be a bit indiscreet, was a political football for many years. And Pope Pius II in Rome attempted to bring the heads of St. Paul and St. Peter from the Lateran to meet the head of their brother, St. Andrew, but it proved to be an impossibility, as the two reliquaries were too heavy. They were laden with gold and silver. But at the time, Pius II was trying to use the head of St. Andrew to try and whip up enthusiasm for a crusade to rescue the holy places.
You mentioned that his relics arrived in Scotland, but why does he mean so much to Scots today?
Well, indeed, it means everything, and there's been an increasing popular consensus that St. Andrew's Day should be really a popular holiday, which it is, a national holiday, although not all the businesses close. And the reason really is because people like Pope St. Gregory, who had been a papal legate in Constantinople, incidentally where I was born, Pope St. Gregory came back to Italy laden with various relics that he'd collected. And then he set up a monastery in his own house in Rome and called it St. Andrew's. And he sent out St. Augustine to England, presumably again with relics, And various bishops went backwards and forwards to Rome as Christianity spread from the south of England up through Rochester to Hexham. And it appears that St. Wilfrid or St. Acca, two bishops of Hexham, there was a difficulty with a local king, and one of them was exiled. And it's possible, somebody's just written a play, by the way, recently on the journey of the relics of St. Andrew from Hexham into Scotland. So historians believe it, there is a possibility that the relics were brought from Hexham in England up to St. Andrew's. And there is a story, of course, about monks and nuns sailing from Patras with the relics and being eventually washed up on the shore of St. Andrew's. But I think that's really a very nice religious story to explain a whole series of complex meanderings backwards and forwards from Rome to Britain with various parts of relics of St. Andrew in this particular case. So the relics arrived in St. Andrew's and it became the national shrine for Scotland. People like famous Scottish figures like William Wallace, King Robert the Bruce, asked St. Andrew's protection before battle and came to the cathedral in St. Andrew's to give thanks to God for the victory at Bannockburn. And so it went on right through Scottish history. There was a famous battle called the Battle of Athelstanford in the 8th century where the King Angus saw the sign of St. Andrew, the Saltire Cross, in the sky.
Of course, the saltire, as you're saying, is the cross which is diagonal in shape, or an X-shaped cross.
And this was really an imitation of Constantine's vision at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, Ponte Milvio, in Rome, where he defeated the rival Emperor Maxentius. And before the battle, he'd seen the cross of Christ, the Chiro, up in the setting sun, and he'd ordered all his soldiers to put that symbol on their standards, and they won the battle. So we had this foundation legend of the Scottish nation through the Battle of Athelstanford, which is linked to the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And from that time on, there were actually kings of Scotland called Constantine, because Constantine had actually been in York. He'd been in Britain, not in Scotland. And this was really a way of legitimizing the dynasty in Scotland. And from that time onwards, the Saltire Cross of St. Andrew has appeared on the scepter of Scotland. It's a symbol of the Scottish banks. The major Scottish banks have it. It's used for the Scottish flag that every Scotsman can fly. It's totally welded into the heart of Scotland.
Catholic historian Michael Turnbull is author of St. Andrew, Scotland's Myth and Identity, published by St. Andrew Press. Well, that's all we have time for today. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. If you'd like to hear this and other programs on our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Again, thanks for listening.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.